Well, friends, before I read the word, I'll mention, down in the lower 48, down in the state of Washington, I am something of a token fill-in preacher out there. Our service meets in the evening, and so it happens to be the case that every Sunday I have the morning open and I have a sermon written, so it puts me in an ideal position to be sought out to fill in for other ministers, and I've filled in at almost every PCA church down there. And, you know, the truth is I've never written a sermon for another congregation, and that's the same is true today. I either preach the sermon I would have preached that Sunday or the sermon I preached the Sunday before. And yet, remarkably and providentially, there's never been a time when the Word of God preached from any portion of it was not supremely relevant to the body whom I was blessed to address. Today, we're going to look at the passage we looked at last week at Trinitas. We've been in the Gospel of Mark for almost 2 years now, and we're just about finished. And we're going to meditate on a passage that is it's often skipped over. It's about the time between Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection. And what we see today is the church's profound ministry. It's priestly ministry. It's ministry as a nurse, if you will, by the Holy Spirit unto her Lord. With that said, I'm going to read the word in Mark chapter 15, verses 40 to 47. And what we normally do, I don't know what you do, but I always say at the end of it, this is God's word, and the people respond, thanks be to God. All right, sounds like you're in that practice. And before I read the word, however, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads, and we'll ask the Lord to meet us here and to speak to us here. Mighty God, we have already come to you confessing our sins. We come now confessing our weakness. Lord, we are slow to hear, slow to learn. Lord, when your word convicts us, we put up walls of defense. We are told in Romans chapter 1, we have an inclination in us to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We pray that you would overcome us today with your word. Lord, that you would remove our defenses, that you would make our hearts tender, that we might be pierced by it, and all the more that we might be lifted up by the gospel ever preached within it. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Mark chapter 15, verse 40. There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body of Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. This is God's word. As noted, this is a passage about the ministry of a nurse. We have an unlikely nurse whom we meet in this passage, and to appreciate that, we have to first take note of who these people are that we're introduced to at the beginning and the end of our passage. And it happens to be the group of female disciples, about whom we've read very little up to this point in the Gospel of Mark, but who have been there all the time. These women, we are told, followed Jesus up to Jerusalem as they went up to the Feast of the Passover. They were part of this entourage who, when he went into the city, praised him and recognized who he was, the Messiah. These women were profoundly important to Jesus. The truth is, we learn from the other Gospels, Luke in particular, that they are there the entire time. They're waiting on Jesus. They feed him. They keep his bed. They clean up after Jesus. They keep a house for Jesus. This is not to deny that they learned from Jesus as well, just like all of the other disciples. But the truth is they had a remarkable ministry of caring for and loving for this man. We've seen this just on one occasion in the Gospel of Mark. One of Jesus' first miracles was to heal Peter's mother-in-law. And we read that immediately upon being healed, she gets up and she starts serving him. She starts waiting on him, caring for him. One of the classic stories about Mary and Martha, many of you might know it. They're tending to Jesus, caring for him, and Mary is learning at his feet, and Martha has this to say, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." These women were servants. Some of these women also were very wealthy. One of them was named Joanna. She was the wife of a man named Chuza, who was the chief, or one of the chief servants to King Herod, a very wealthy family. They underwrote Jesus' ministry. They paid for much of what he did. Another woman falls into that category. Her name was Susanna. I think we need to take a moment to meditate on the beauty of tangible, nurturing service and the reality that, frankly, women are God's chosen vessels to be nurses of this sort. They, in fact, have been given the task to bear and to nurture our children in the youngest years of their life. This is a profound privilege that God has given to his people and to the ladies among us. It has been observed, many studies have confirmed this, that men tend to give more attention to ideas. They tend to meditate more on ideas, and women tend to give more attention to people. You know, this could never be more true than in the case of my wife and I. We'll go to the coffee shop sometimes together, and I will get into conversations with strangers that might even last 45 minutes to an hour. And my wife will ask me afterwards, "What was that person's name?" And I'll say, "I don't know. I don't know what their name is. I just know how much I enjoyed what we were talking about." That sort of thing would never happen with my wife, a conversation 45 minutes long with a person without knowing their name. You know, there's something remarkable about loving people, especially in the midst of tumultuous times and trials. Here's the reality. When the disciples' ideas about the kingdom of God and what it should be have been crushed, when their ideas about Jesus and what he should have done and who he should have been have been crushed, they flee. But it takes these disciples who love Jesus' person, who love Jesus' person, who have served and waited on his person, takes women like that to remain, even if at a distance, to the very end. See, men have a giftedness for combat, and this is the truth, and ideas are important when it comes to combat, but women have a profound capacity for nurture. You know, in Scandinavia, where you have some of the most egalitarian countries in the world, what they've discovered is that, in fact, women will actually elect traditional female jobs and even elect to be stay-at-home moms in a greater percentage than in other countries, including our own. The idea is altogether clear. Women have a gift for loving and nurturing people. I asked my congregation, my wife happens to be a nurse, if you could have your labor and delivery nurse either be Brant Bosserman or Heather Bosserman, which would you choose? It was unanimous. Every woman in the room went the same way. And I even asked them, would some of you maybe get the feeling if you saw Brant Bosserman come around to be your labor and delivery nurse, would the room maybe start to spin as if you were in the Twilight Zone? And I assured them that I would have the exact same spinning going on in my mind as well. But I want to note something. Sometimes there is this thought that because women are especially called to a ministry of nurture, that they are not called to a ministry of bravery and boldness. See, there's something wonderful about these ladies that we learn from this passage. They're close to Jesus much longer than any disciple. But the truth is, there's also an indication that all of Jesus' disciples, including his nurses, have fled from him. See, in this passage, the beginning and the end gives us a window into the lives of these female disciples. But in the center, we have another story about an unlikely nurse who has risen to the occasion when we would have expected these ladies to. We're told in 1540 that looking on from a distance, there were these female followers of Jesus, and we read in verse 47 that looking on to see, that is from a distance, it is as if they see someone who's taken their place. See, this is right where we would have expected Jesus' nurses to jump in. But they're not there. See, there's a progression in this passage. Jesus' warriors, his disciples, the 12, they're the first to flee, the first to abandon. Jesus' nurses are the last to neglect him. And in the center, we have this unlikely hero. In the resurrection, Jesus' nurses are the first to find the empty tomb, and Jesus' warriors are the last to hear about it. There's this theme at the end of Mark that when Jesus' servants refuse to embrace the gift to serve, he gives that gift by his sovereign might to another. When we would have expected Simon Peter to carry Jesus' cross when he was too weak to carry it, we don't see him there. We see a man by the name of Simon of Cyrene. When we would have expected Jesus' disciples to confess him as Lord as they stood at the foot of the cross, watching him in his glory, they are not there. We find another man of all people, a Roman centurion. And here where we might have expected to see Mary Magdalene get Jesus down from the cross to be his nurse, to prepare him for burial, we find Joseph of Arimathea, a man as yet unnamed in the Gospel of Mark. We're going to take a moment to meditate on three profound qualities of this man's service, and especially the work of the Holy Spirit, which is in the background, but working through this man who was a nurse when no others would be. The very first thing we have to observe about Joseph's service is that he was courageous to serve. Nurturing, believe it or not, requires courage. We, in fact, enter into an urgent scene, and it reads like this: when the evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Do you feel the urgency here, friends? Here's what's happening. It is the eve before the Sabbath begins, and the Sabbath would begin when sun had set on Friday night. The fact is, if this body of Jesus was not taken down from the cross and was not properly tended to quickly, it would not be tended to at all, because once the Sabbath came, there would be no opportunity for work or labor of any kind. The clock's ticking. Someone has to do something. Others will point out that the same Jewish law that prohibits work on the Sabbath also prohibits you from ever allowing a body that has been executed to remain hung overnight, because it brings defilement on the land. But here's the truth. Jesus would never have gotten a proper burial had it not been for this man's boldness and sense of urgency. His body would have likely been thrown into an unmarked grave. It would have likely been discarded as he was just crucified as a terrorist, an insurrectionist, a robber against the state. And whatever the Jewish law was, there was also Roman law. See, when it comes to Roman law, the Romans intended for crucifixion to be a deterrent. They intended to leave the bodies up there, and they would leave them often for weeks to let everybody know. To let everybody know, you don't mess. You don't mess with Rome. And so we have not only a matter of urgency, but we have a matter where Joseph's request is abnormal. According to Roman law, the only way that a body could be taken down from a cross was by a direct word, almost a post-mortem pardon from the magistrate. And so what do we read about our hero in this passage? You know what we read? We read first off that he was an outstanding member of the council. Do you know what council it's talking about? That Jewish Sanhedrin, that decided that Jesus was worthy of death. He was a part of that group. The group that condemned Jesus to die. Can you see what an unlikely nurse this man is? I don't think our ears can hear it properly, so I'll translate it. It is as if the passage has said, but there was a prominent Nazi who had really good theology. And he gathered up the courage to take Jesus' body down. The truth is, this man had much to lose. He was outing himself as a disciple of a man just killed, crucified for being a danger to the state. Do you think that he might have been worried that maybe the Romans would look at him and say, "You're with him, aren't you? Maybe you should be on a cross, Joseph." He was risking death. In some ways, he had more to lose and more to risk than any of the female disciples who are not there, because frankly, it's very unlikely that Mary Magdalene would herself have been pegged as a terrorist and an insurrectionist. Joseph had everything to lose. But there are these wonderful words to the effect that he gathered up courage. I want to impress upon everyone in this room a common theme, but I want to address the ladies here especially. I want you to know that you are called to be courageous. I don't know if you get told this enough. You are called to be courageous in your service and in your nurturing love for one another. And it will require of you courage from time to time. Think about, many of you maybe saw the movie Dunkirk, and you saw these nurses who put their lives at risk to nurture, to love, and to even care for the wounded and sometimes dead. We are called to courage. Men, the same is true of us, and I don't think we maybe forget this as often as others do. We at least know that that is a quality we must have, but I want you to learn something about what courage is. True courage is not being loud. It's not shooting your mouth off. It's not even speaking hard truths when you have nothing to lose. Courage is bearing witness when you stand to lose everything. That's what courage looks like, men. It's not a mere assertion of power or authority. Sometimes being courageous means looking more weak than you ever thought yourself capable of. You know, there's a false teaching that, honestly, is all throughout the Christian world today. It's this idea that all service should just flow out of us naturally like a river. True service should be the sort of thing that we don't have to think twice about doing. But in fact, we all need to learn from this passage that we are called to gather up emotions that are contrary to everything in our being. We're called to gather these things up. In our church, we have monthly service duties to handle the many kids that we have. We have to have a nursery. We have to. It would sound like a zoo in here right now if we didn't. I have to tell our people we have to gather up the desire in the heart to so serve. Even showing up to church, friends. We have to gather up an inclination to be here sometimes. Sometimes we have to do so even courageously. There's conflict here. There are people we don't want to see. But we're called to courageous service. The second thing that this man does, and this is incredible when you really think about it, is that he loves a man in his death. I would actually submit that many of us in this room right here, especially who love theology, might ask ourselves and might be the most troubled in trying to understand why Joseph needed to put his life on the line for Jesus' body. Because we know the substitutionary atonement already occurred. Jesus already died for people's sins. The work is done. What concern, therefore, need we have for this custom of loving a man after death? You know, the truth is, we are, as Americans, we're modern Gnostics. Gnostic, or Gnosticism, was a word that was used to describe one of the earliest Christian heresies. It emphasized the idea that you're your spirit, not your body. That you are a spirit, you're not the body you inhabit. And I am going to do a little test to see if we ourselves have a little bit of modern Gnosticism inside of our hearts. Let me ask you all a question. Are you your body? And is your body you? When you think about your spouse, you think about your kids, are they the bodies sitting next to you? Are they their bodies? And are their bodies them? I know that in order to avoid the error of materialism, that we are just matter in motion, many of us might be inclined to another error called spiritualism, which is that you are like a ghost, perhaps dwelling up inside of your head, and your body is like a car. And there are these controls to drive your body around and to move your arms, but that car is no more you. That body is no more you than any other thing that you drive. Not only do we think this way, to be honest with you, but our narcissism is so deep in our culture today that the truth is, many of us, if we're honest, we really even despise our bodies. Many of us disassociate with our bodies. Maybe it's dysfunctions. Maybe as we're getting older and it doesn't work the way it once did. Maybe it doesn't look the way we want it to look. To be honest, our society increasingly is struggling with the idea that perhaps many of us have the wrong bodies. I think this is reinforced by the reality that medically we can do some incredible things. We can give you transplants of organs, and you think, well, you know, maybe my body is just like a car. I can part out different parts and replace others. You know, it's noteworthy that even when you get something like a heart transplant, your body knows that's not its heart. You actually have to take a certain medication to convince your body that that is your heart so it can do the work necessary. It goes all the way into the realm of science fiction that maybe we could have brain transplants or maybe we could even download our consciousness onto a computer. Have you ever seen those ideas in books and movies today? Some of us are just downright reckless with our bodies. You don't know the biblical answer to that question I asked you earlier? Is that you are indeed your body, and your body is you, but you are more than your body. All at once. It's neither materialism, which reduces you and me to mere mud, and it's also not spiritualism, which reduces you to a spirit so that your body is an ancillary part of you. It's neither of those things. Your body belongs to your spirit, essentially, and the two shape one another, and they were never meant to be severed. This is the truth. This is the biblical answer. You know what's unbelievable about the Bible? The Bible spends about 10 times as much time talking about what was done with people after they die than something that we love to talk all about, like a marriage. Like, let me ask you, how many of you like marriages more than funerals? I think it's a pretty standard response. And to be honest, if you looked at our society, the way we spend our money would confirm the same conclusion. The average American wedding, about $35,000. Average American funeral, about $7,000. What's remarkable is when you look in the Bible, the attention to what is to be done with a person after death is incredible. It begins with Abraham. When his wife Sarah dies, he insists on purchasing for her a tomb above ground in the field of a man named Machpelah. And you know what? The inhabitants of that land, the sons of Heth, they come to Abraham and they say, Abraham, you are a man of much power and much strength and much means. We're just going to give you this land, this field for free. And you know what Abraham says? He goes, no. I am not going to get my wife's burial place for free. I'm going to pay for it. What would possess a man to do this? We read when Rachel passes away, a pillar is built over her, a pillar in the place where she is buried. The great patriarch Jacob, or Israel, when he went down to Egypt, he makes his sons promise to bury him back in the land of Israel. Not only that, but Joseph, who led all of the sons down to Israel, he tells the same group of people, take me back, take my bones back to the land of Israel and bury me with my fathers. And at the end of the book of Joshua, some 300 years away, there are these verses at the very end that declare that indeed the people did just that. See, the fact is the Lord is not done with our bodies even when they have deceased. This is nowhere more powerfully, perhaps, shown to us in the Old Testament than in the case of Elisha the prophet. See, when Elisha the prophet died, he was thrown into an unmarked grave. And we read that the people of Israel went out to battle and a man had died and they threw him into the same unmarked grave. And by simply touching the bones of Elisha, he is raised from the dead. Could you have a more profound statement to the effect that God is not done with that spirit-filled prophet Elijah, but rather that that body still somehow belongs to that prophet who had a double portion of God's spirit? The truth is that we can only understand the passage before us when we understand this biblical doctrine of our bodies. And I want to say to everyone here before we expound it, whatever lack of beauty you see in your body, whatever malfunctions it seems to have, God made that body for you and he sees a beauty irreducible in it. And you are bound and made to inhabit it for eternity. You will be resurrected with it. You know what's incredible? We spend an incredible amount of money for our marriages because we want to keep a memory. But do you know what? Our marriages will not follow us into eternity. It's one of the reasons why if you got married multiple times, we won't have holy polygamists up in heaven because there won't be marriages anymore and they don't follow us. But your body is going to follow you forever. And the people of Israel treated them as if that were true. You look at what Joseph does. Our passage says that Joseph bought a linen cloth and took him down. Not just a body, but took him down. He wrapped him in the linen cloth and laid him in the tomb which had been hewn out of the rock. Look at this Joseph, this unlikely nurse. One of the most beautiful things about loving a person in death is it is a special and selfless sort of love. Because you know what? It very evidently does not expect anything in return. There's a way to love people where you're really loving yourself, but when you love a person in death, you love them with no anticipation that they will thank you anytime soon. I just would ask you all, before we look at Joseph's love, if your kindness to people is suspended when it's not reciprocated. Are chief grounds for you to suspend kindness, service, and grace to people, that service and grace not being reciprocated? What reciprocation do you think Joseph expected from this Jesus whom he buried? Let us learn from this unlikely nurse. Pilate makes sure that Jesus is definitely passed. He sends the centurion to check, and the centurion returns saying, Jesus has certainly died. And look at this man's love for him. First, this Joseph, he spends his money on this Jesus in his death. He buys him a linen cloth and he gives to him a tomb that we learn elsewhere was his own. This Joseph gets dirty, and this is true in the normal sense of the word. Many of us would never want to touch a lifeless body. But in this culture as well, he renders himself unclean. If you were to touch a dead body in the nation of Israel, you would have to be outside of the community and fellowship of the rest of the people for at least 8 days if you began your purification tomorrow. He gets dirty. He carefully handles the body, he wraps it in linen, and he places Jesus' body in an above-ground tomb. It's like an apartment, and it says to everyone around, and it says that in his own mind and heart, he believed that the same bones placed in that tomb would one day rise and walk out of the door, just like you would walk out of a house. Not only that, he protects Jesus. He protects Jesus even in death. He places a massive disc-like boulder in front of it. He protects this man whom he loved. Frankly, this Joseph risked his life for a dead man. It's one thing to be called to pick up our crosses and follow the living Christ. It is another thing to risk our lives for a dead man. We all must be given to a disposition to love those who have passed. For us, this may be a spouse, a child, a brother, or a parent, and it may be that we cannot redo the funeral. But you know what? You can still love and honor them because they are real. They are just divided. This often means is living as if they were still alive and being the sort of people that they would have us be, not because we expect anything in return, because there is a real and genuine, selfless sort of love. One of those passages that confused many in 1 Corinthians 15:29, it talks about those who are baptized for the dead, and it doesn't mean anything like what the Mormons or the Catholics will sometimes have you think it believes. Calvin explained it this way. He said that sometimes when a faithful believer would pass, their faithfulness to Christ in death is so powerful that it would compel unbelieving family members themselves to believe and be baptized. And in that sense, they would be baptized on account of the witness, on account of the life of one dead. You guys, even if it does not come to mind that anyone in your immediate life has passed, I would have you know that all of our service to the world full of sinners is more like loving dead people than it is like loving living, sentient persons. Some of you say, Brant, but the problem is when I love my unbelieving neighbor, they don't respond. Guess what? They're spiritually dead. They can't respond. And were it not for the mighty act of God's grace in and through us, they will not respond. But let us continue serving and hope that indeed it will. But this leads us to our third observation about Joseph, and that is that Joseph, this unlikely nurse, he loves even those by whom he has been disappointed. Fact is, Joseph does not know what we know on the other side of this passage right now. Joseph does not know how this event is going to be made into a God-glorifying event. We're told that he was waiting for the kingdom of God, but the most promising king has just died. Brothers and sisters, I want you to contemplate right now how you respond when you have disappointments with brothers and sisters in Christ around you. How easily can a dear brother who once had your respect lose that respect because they have disappointed you in some fashion or another? How quickly can they be cut off? Many of us reason, oh, well, I thought this person was a devout Christian, but they've disappointed me this way or that, so they mustn't be. How many of us reason rather instead and we say, this person has disappointed me, but I know them to be a devout Christian, and therefore I must be missing something. I submit to you that this absolutely had to be this latter mentality, the mentality of Joseph. Joseph had to have this vantage point. Jesus, no matter how you slice it, has been supremely disappointing at this moment on the cross. He is not ushered in the kingdom that was expected. He's passed. But it takes a nurse, a loving servant who cares about and loves people even when their ideas have been crushed, to love in the midst of disappointment. You guys, my wife is a labor and delivery nurse. We live in a part of town where her hospital's in a part of town where there are often many troubled people who come to give birth there. And the fact is, there will be times when, as a nurse, there is an air of disappointment in the room with the person who is giving birth because they've lied. They've taken substances to compromise their life and the life of their child. And they're not particularly kind or polite to boot. And the fact is, when you are in those circumstances, these nurses, these women, they have to gather up a different emotion than what they are naturally inclined to have. Because it is human, all too human, to suspend kindness to those with whom we have disappointment. We have got to be honest with ourselves. When we come and we gather for worship, we love our Lord Jesus, but there is a part of us that, if we are honest, is very disappointed with how things have gone. Yes, Jesus has risen from the dead, but he has taken an awful long time to return, hasn't he? He's taken an awful long time to return, and there have been an awful lot of things in the interim that we would have written differently if it were up to us. We must love Jesus, believe it or not, in the face of disappointment, as did Joseph of Arimathea. It's at this point that many of us will step back and say, my goodness, courageous service to the dead and disappointing. I feel terrible, Brant. I'm not inclined to doing any of those things, and I guess I will never be the saint that Joseph was. Friends, I'm here to tell you today that although we've called Joseph a hero many times in this text, he was only a hero because he had a hero. He was only a hero because he had a hero. And we can only courageously serve as Joseph did if we do two things. So listen carefully. These two things are the heart of the gospel. The first thing that we must do is we must know our sin in such a way that we are never more disappointed with anyone on planet Earth than we are with the way that we have treated our Savior. Would you believe this is Joseph? You might recall that Joseph was a member of that council that condemned Jesus to die. This happened a chapter earlier, and we read of this council called the Sanhedrin that when the high priest spoke and condemned Jesus, that they all condemned him to be deserving to die. They all did. Do you know what this means? It means that when they were taking the vote as to whether this man was worthy of death, Joseph either said nothing or he spoke a nay about as quiet as a mouse and then retreated to the back of the room. This Joseph went on to watch Jesus get crucified, mocked, beaten, and he did nothing. Do you understand that this hero would have understood himself in the course of these events not just to be a sinner, but to have been the worst of sinners? Every time we introduce a new member into our church in the PCA, we ask them, do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure? I think perhaps we should change this line in the BCO to say, do you acknowledge yourself to be the chief of all sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure? The fact of the matter is we cannot love the dead and disappointing until we are keenly aware of how disappointing our sin renders us. But that's not all. The second thing we have to do is know the integrity and righteousness of Christ to be everything that we are not and to be our only hope. Because in the interim of this trial, when Joseph either said nothing or even contributed to a call for Jesus to die, something happened to this man. From the hours early in the morning when this trial took place to his death now here in the evening, something happened. And what happened is he saw the unbreakable man. Where Jesus' accusers were envious of his life, Jesus did not envy for his own glory or power or comfort. Where Jesus' accusers bore false witness against him, Jesus spoke the truth about his identity unto his own harm. And where Joseph was unfaithful to Jesus, Jesus was absolutely faithful and obedient to his Father. He did not bend or break. And something happened. That Joseph somehow had a change of mind and heart where he said, this man, even when dead, is worthy of all my faith and sacrifice. I don't know much, but I do know that I need to be with him and I need him to be with me. And maybe this unbreakable man will be with and for me forever. It is unlikely that this man understood the details of the substitutionary atonement at this time, friends. But what he does seem to have understood is what Jesus said in Mark 8. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. He understood what Jesus said, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? Friends, we cannot gather the courage or muster the love to serve the dead and disappointing until we have known our sin and we have known Christ's righteousness, and that in some way, some fashion, his righteousness, his faithfulness is the solution to our plight. We cannot be servants lest we be beneficiaries of the gospel. So I leave you with these meditations, friends. You cannot be a heroic nurse by your own might. You can only love the dead and disappointing if your chief disappointment is with your own sin and your only satisfaction is in Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Maybe you're with us today and you don't know the Lord. Maybe you're an unbeliever. Or maybe you've carried on with that name of believer for long, but you've never really believed it. I ask you, are you exhausted with your own self-pity and self-loathing and disappointment with everyone else, as if everyone else has let you down? Wake up, O sleeper. Come to terms with your sin and let Jesus set you free. He can make you a courageous servant, a hero of faith and faithfulness. Many of you are believers in this room, and I just ask you, are you exhausted by your own lack of zeal and ambition to serve and to love, especially those who have let you down? Look at the cross. No one has ever let you down as we have our Christ. But he has died for you. He has served you. He has saved you. He has ransomed you in the face of all of it. Go to him and plead with him for his Holy Spirit, who Jesus says the Father will give you abundantly if you ask in his name. And finally, some of you might say this, man, I wish I were Joseph. I wish I had the opportunity to love Jesus courageously in his death. I wish I had opportunity to love my Lord the way Joseph did, in a way where I can really have a sense I don't expect an immediate return. Let me impress a thought on you. Every single Sunday you gather in this church, the unresurrected body of Jesus Christ is present. The unresurrected body of Jesus Christ is present, and guess who it is? It's you and the person sitting next to you. If you thought of every single Lord's Day as a day where you could serve Jesus in his death as Joseph did, I'll bet you would never miss a single Lord's Day worship service in your entire life. And yet that is the reality of what we are doing here every Sunday. We are here to have a memorial meal where we speak of Jesus' body and his blood. We are here to honor the Savior who is really present, but is in some very obvious ways really absent, until we should celebrate anew with him in the kingdom to come. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we are instructed. We are instructed by the mighty works that you have done by your Spirit through a man shaped and changed by the gospel, a sinner certainly, but an object of your redemption just as well. I pray, Lord Jesus, for this congregation, that we would be given the heart of Joseph, the heart of the Spirit, and the fruits of your Spirit, that we would love the gospel, and that that would compel us to love one another and those whom we have lost in life and in death, knowing that we are bound to them as one body, to be resurrected with them, to celebrate with them your victory. And your victory comes in surprising ways. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.